We are in Revelation chapter 21, and we made it up to verse 15 last week. We're going to be turning to a number of passages in Isaiah, among other places, this evening. We're reading about the New Jerusalem, and in verse 15, John speaks of the one speaking with him. He says, "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 12,000 furlongs," or the NAS calls it 1,500 miles. But the 12,000 furlongs is important because of the significance of the number of 12, which is in reference to completion and to the things of God here in Revelation. "Its length and its width and its height are equal. It is a cube. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a single pearl." Imagine that. "And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Now, I believe this is clearly a symbolic description, that this is not a specific description of exactly what we're going to see when we arrive at the New Jerusalem, or when it arrives to us. The New Jerusalem is going to look much better than this. It's going to be far more impressive because it's going to be illuminated by God. But here, it'd be difficult using earthly terms and temporal earthly images to come up with a more glorious or more splendid description, would it not? So I want to go back now to Genesis chapter 3 and get us some context about all of this, because this is all about the restoration of things. That's what God is telling us here. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now remember, here's Adam and Eve in communion with God in this paradise. "Serpent said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' Woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' This is the one command that God has given Adam and Eve. The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Oh, he lied. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband. He ate with her. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They've rebelled against God. They've disobeyed the only commandment. They've lost everything. "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, and this is where the significance of all of this to all generations is manifested. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it, all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, we've got a real contrast here between what's happening to Adam and Eve because of their rebellion against God and what we see here in the New Jerusalem. Now, in Isaiah 54, 11, and 12, and let's turn there, we're going to see as God begins to unveil his promises of a restoration, a redemption of a people for himself. It's not all of the human race, but it is some of the human race. Isaiah 54, 11, he says this, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of crystals, and your entire wall of precious stones. These kind of descriptions, including what we have here in Revelation 21, tell us that believers who place their trust in Christ will spend all eternity in a place beyond our imaginations. The city, the dwelling place of God, is described as a cube, which is reminiscent of what in the Old Testament? Where's the only other place we see a cube? In the temple, and where in the temple specifically? The Holy of Holies, in this cube. What does that represent, that cube in the Holy of Holies? It's where God dwells, that's right. And so this city that comes down, the whole point of this city is that God's in it. That's what matters about it, not whether it happens to have emerald foundation stones. The description continues, I saw no temple in it, verse 22, we're back in Revelation. I saw no temple in this city, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Throughout the New Testament, what is seen as the temple? What's the temple in the New Testament? Us, both individually and as a church. The church is the temple of God. And why is that? I mean, what's the point of all of that? That's right, the Spirit of God dwelling within each believer and dwelling within the church itself. Now, in Revelation, the church is also seen as the temple. But now it says, the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What's the point here? What he's saying is, the temple is the place where people went to meet God, and now they meet and dwell with God himself. It isn't so much a place, it's a reality of we're with God. This is a real communion with God. And really, if you're in communion with God, does it actually matter exactly where that is? Revelation's not about geographical locations. It's about the reality of the presence of God with his people. And so I think what's being said here in this reference to God the Almighty and the Lamb is the temple, is that the presence of God fills the entire city, whatever this is. Whatever the New Jerusalem is, it is completely filled with the presence of God. The temple and the holy city are referred to interchangeably here. They're one and the same, but God fills the entire place. Wherever this is, there won't be a place where, like, God's over there talking to Rick, and we're over here and God's not here. No, God is everywhere, as he's omnipresent now, but this will be a reality to us. Verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. Kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there. Now, if there's no night, what is that? What else does that mean? There's no darkness. What else is there? No time, no way to keep time. This is an eternal existence. Remember when God put those lights in the sky, the greater light for the day and the lesser night for the night? Why did he put those up there? Remember what it said in Genesis? For seasons, you're both right, for seasons and months and years. And you notice, we tell time how? We tell years, months, days, everything by the rotation of the earth, the moon, and the sun. All of our timekeeping is done by the earth, the moon, and the sun. Not going to have that anymore. In the daytime, it says, for there was no night there, its gates will never be closed. Now, why do we have gates? To keep people out. These gates are never going to be closed. So what does that mean? There's no danger of anybody getting in who is not of the people of God. We know where all of them are already. Where are they? They're in the lake of fire. And he says, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 60:19. We read these earlier. Now, this verse may have a little more meaning to us as we just read this. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. Revelation 21:23, it said, its lamp is the Lamb, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Now, in the prophets and in the Gospels, Jesus, the Son of God, is presented as a number of different things. But one of the things he says in John 8:12 is what? He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Matthew 4:16. And I'm going to go back to Isaiah. You don't have to turn there. Go to Matthew 4:16, and I'll go to Isaiah 9, and I'm going to read this for you. And this speaks of Jesus coming into Galilee. There's Isaiah writing about that 700, 800 years ahead of time. Isaiah 9. And as you're looking at Matthew 4:16, here's what Isaiah wrote. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So that's how Isaiah refers to the coming of Jesus into Galilee. And then Matthew records Jesus coming into Galilee in Matthew 4:12. When Jesus heard John had been taken into custody, he goes into Galilee from Judea. He leaves Nazareth. He came, he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. We just read that. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. So this is how Jesus is referred to as the light, not only in the New Testament, but he's prophesied to be this in the Old Testament. And when we look at the Gospel of John, we see that John the Baptist, 1:7 and 8 in the Gospel of John, was sent by God to testify about the light. John was sent by God to testify about the light. He wasn't the light, but he was sent to testify about the light. Now, we have this other line, again from Isaiah, Revelation 21:24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Well, we already know there's no need for sunlight. The nations, the Gentiles, will walk by its light. All light will come forth from God, whose brightness will illuminate the entire city. And we look back to Isaiah 60, verses 1, 2, and 3. And if you look at Revelation 21:24. Keep your eyes on that. I'll read from Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And here's the line, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. 1 Peter 2:9. Now, as to this idea of kings and priests, 1 Peter 2:9 is quoting from Deuteronomy 7:6, which foreshadows what we're reading about here. You are a chosen race. This is God speaking to Israel, but now Peter lifts it and speaks it to the church. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous what? Into his marvelous light. And if you look at Revelation 1:6, much of what we're seeing in the last two chapters of Revelation, we saw back in the first chapter of Revelation. And we've probably forgotten this little verse, but here it is as Jesus first appears to John and he's speaking to him. And John writes this, as he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And what we read is Jesus saying, I will give to you to sit on my throne as the Father has given to me to sit on his throne. And he says there'll be no night there. Now, Genesis 8:22, this is the promise, the covenant he makes with Noah. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night will not cease while the earth remains. Day and night will not cease. But there'll be no night in the New Jerusalem. You know, God's very careful with his wording, isn't he? A person not reading carefully would say, well, there's always going to be seed time and harvest. There's always going to be day and night. There's always going to be cold and heat. No, while the earth remains. And how many times, how many places in Scripture does the word tell us this earth isn't forever? I think closer to the point is Isaiah 60:11. Your gates will be open continually. Look at these things that are identical. Revelation and Isaiah. They will not be closed day or night. We didn't have to wait for John's revelation from Christ to know that the gates in the New Jerusalem would never be closed. We knew it when we read Isaiah, if we understood that Isaiah was talking about the eternal state. And he goes on, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. So open gates signify that all inside are safe from evil intruders. There's nothing to be concerned about. And he says in the very next verse, 27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. There it is. But only those, here's the only people who can get into this, despite the fact the gates are open, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a great plan God has, and the requirement is to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Repentance has to be part of that, certainly. Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, Jerusalem wasn't clothed in holy garments in the present age. It's in the age to come. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. He can only be talking about the New Jerusalem. The unclean have been coming into Jerusalem. In fact, another religion has built its own monument to its false god right in the present city of Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, Isaiah tells us and John tells us this isn't possible. Isaiah 35:8. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. I hope when we read Isaiah, when we go through it in the future, we'll understand he's talking about the eternal state over and over again. And of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 6:9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Same teaching in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. Now, we read about the curse. This is what's critical. The curse is over and God is there. What happened at that time that God is pronouncing the curse on the serpent and the curse on the land? What else happened there that was of even greater significance than those two things? They had to leave. They were separated from God. They died spiritually. But look what happens in Revelation 22:3. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And look at this. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. He repeats this. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Well, we're back to the must soon take place. Well, the river of the water of life symbolizes eternal life. It symbolizes the free gift of salvation, the free gift of God's sovereign grace. And where does this water of life come from? Where does he say it comes from? It comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. It comes from God. This water represents that which gives life. It comes from God. Father and Son, one God, the source of this water of life. Now, is there or has there been a river flowing through the present Jerusalem? There isn't. There's no river flowing in the present city of Jerusalem, and there hasn't been. Now, back in Ezekiel, he sees a vision in chapters 40 through 48, which I think has been largely misinterpreted, which is a vision of the New Jerusalem. And he sees a river flowing from the temple that he's speaking of in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the heavenly New Jerusalem. It's not some building of some other temple. If you turn back, you'll see Ezekiel 47:1. And again, this is a vision. And he brought me back to the door of the house. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. And this is supposed to be water from the temple. But of course, there is no water in that temple. There is no water in Jerusalem. The water that he's speaking of is this water here, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And we're going to see some more passages about this. Zechariah 14:8, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem. Look at Genesis 2:10. I want to see where these pictures come from. Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four waters. So here's this river and what else in the Garden of Eden, a tree of life. And what do we have here in the New Jerusalem? A river flowing from the throne to water these trees, and we have a tree of life. Gospel of John, chapter 4, whoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That's what he's talking about. He's telling us he's about what is going to be the case in eternity with him. Flip over to chapter 7 of John, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is the picture we have over and over again in Scripture. And the idea here, I mean, really, what the Scripture tells us is that we should be finding our contentment in Jesus Christ, not in the things of the world. When we drink from him, we're not thirsty. When we drink from the things of the world, we're thirsty all over and over and over again. The thirst never stops. It never stops. This water that we're reading about here and that Jesus talked about in the Gospels and that Isaiah wrote about ahead of time signifies a steady stream of blessing and grace from God to all the saints. We saw this back in Revelation 7. Revelation 7:17, I'll just read it. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Chapter 7 is the eternal state. That's the first time we see it here in Revelation. And these things that we see in Revelation repeat themselves. Back in the very beginning, Jesus said to John in Revelation chapter 1, therefore, 1:19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. This wasn't all some book about the future. It's about the things which he has seen already. That's past tense, the things which are in the present and the things which are to come. And in the Revelation, Jesus covers the period of time from John until the New Jerusalem, and he covers it more than once. 21:6, we saw this same truth. So, a tree of life on either side of the river. Now, some say, well, this is just one tree and it's actually in the middle. I don't know. Again, I think this is all symbolic in this chapter. But it's interesting that once again, John has drawn on language from Ezekiel here in chapter 47. Ezekiel 47:12, again speaking of the New Jerusalem, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other. And if you're reading in Revelation, if you see what you have in Revelation and you hear Ezekiel, you see how similar these are. By the river, on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. This is not some earthly situation he's talking about. This can only be the New Jerusalem. They will bear every month, just like it says in Revelation, because their water flows from the sanctuary, representative of the throne of God, of course, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And that's exactly what it says here. The leaves of the trees in Revelation were for the healing of the nations. This language is right out of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel must be talking about the New Jerusalem. And not only that, this bearing fruit every month tells us what? When he says bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, what does that tell us? That tells us this language is figurative. There can't be any months. How are you going to calculate a month without a moon and a sun? No moon, no sun, no day, no night. What is this symbolic of? What does this tell us has happened? What did we get back? You got all these trees, you got all this fruit, you got Eden back. This whole thing about the tree of life and the 12 kinds of fruit and yielding its fruit every is all symbolic of the people of God regaining access to that which they lost in the Garden of Eden. There was a tree of life in Genesis 2:9, And we've already seen that God and the Lamb are the source of all life pictured in this living water. They paint a picture. That's what he's painting, is a picture of the restoration of paradise, the restoration of communion with God at the end of the history of redemption. So how can there be months in eternity? Well, John has to again employ symbolic temporal terms. How else is he going to convey this? There's going to be abundance of all that is necessary to sustain life. There won't be anything lacking. An ample supply of all that is required for eternity. And it's not really possible to describe the eternal things of God and his kingdom to fallen earthly minds in earthly language. And failure to recognize that has led to much error in understanding Revelation. He's got these gemstones. He's got gates that are made of, each one is one pearl. Maybe they are. I believe they're at least, it's at least that beautiful to us. But I don't know how else he could describe it and convey that beauty other than to use terms and things that we're familiar with. So the leaves of the trees, as we just read in Ezekiel, are for the healing of the nations. Now, what's this about? Is there going to be any need for healing in the New Jerusalem? Why not? There's no sickness. The curse is over. So this shows us that Ezekiel is speaking of only a time where there's no need for healing. He can't be speaking of, as some say, some intermediate thousand-year earthly kingdom on this earth, because on this earth, still going to have sickness. Premillennialists say that this kingdom will be one where there's still people dying, some people rejecting Christ, some coming to Christ. I don't think the Bible says any of that anywhere, but that's the idea. But what I'm saying to you is Ezekiel here, he's speaking of the very same thing that John now takes and applies it absolutely to the New Jerusalem. He takes Ezekiel's words and Isaiah's words and says they are the New Jerusalem. They're going to bear fruit every month in Ezekiel as well. He's speaking of the eternal state. And symbolic of the undoing of the curse and of the healing of all that sin and evil brought into the present earth. I mean, that's what I think these leaves are. Something happens when this new Jerusalem comes. I mean, it's going to be instantaneous, it appears. And what all happened because of the fall? Let's make a list. We've talked about this. What happened because of the fall? Death? Separation? Yeah. Earth is dying. Colds and flu. Are there any unfair people? Any unjust people? Any thieves? Is there any envy out there? Is there any hatred? Any racism? Any injustice? All of this stuff. This leaves in the healing of the nations refers to the end of that. Somewhere, injustice stops. Envy stops. Pride stops. Hatred stops. The things that needed healed are the things that came about because of the fall. What this means is that the people in the New Jerusalem can enjoy this eternity free from all physical and from all spiritual needs. Look at the very next line in Revelation here. There will no longer be any curse. Genesis 3, the fall is undone when the New Jerusalem comes. Zechariah 14:11 says, people will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. The curse is only undone in the New Jerusalem. There's no basis for thinking it gets undone in some intermediate kingdom. It's undone here. We're reading it here in Revelation. After the New Jerusalem comes, that's where we read that the curse is undone. Premillennialists mistakenly insert this thousand-year kingdom on this present earth on the basis of these very passages we've been reading in Ezekiel and Zechariah. But this can only be the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. John says this is the New Jerusalem, and he uses that language from Zechariah 14 and from Ezekiel 40 through 48. Verses 3 and 4, the rest of 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will see him, they will see his face. Now, there's some amazing things in Scripture about seeing the face of God. What's Scripture tell us about seeing the face of God? Exodus 33:20, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Those who are sanctified will see him. That's what we're learning here. 1 John 3:2, here's the promise. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That happens when he appears. And we see when it is. It's here in the New Jerusalem. The idea of separating Christ's return from the coming of the New Jerusalem by 1,007 years simply doesn't show up in Scripture. You'll notice we haven't heard anything. We've read every passage, I think, in the New Testament, save the end of chapter 22, that deals with the future. We haven't seen a single word about God removing the church for 7 years. We haven't seen a single word about building any temples. We haven't seen a single word about any seven-year period of tribulation where God torments and punishes people on earth. None of that's been in any of this. But what we do have is when he appears, we'll be like him, and we'll see him just as he is. And we see that here borne out in Revelation 22:4 in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. And it's through Christ that anyone has the privilege of seeing God in eternity. That's the only way. Nobody who is not trusting in Christ will ever see God. Won't happen. His name, it says, rest of verse 4, will be on their foreheads. Now, we've seen this before. An angel's not going to come down and start stamping people on our foreheads. What he's saying is this speaks of the identity of the saint. God doesn't need to have us stamped, by the way, in order to recognize us. This speaks of the identity of the saints as the people of God, and perhaps of a bond and unity between God and his people. It's a way of saying these are God's people, his name on their foreheads. It's drawn from Old Testament language as well. And really what it gets down to is Jeremiah 31:34, they will all know me. And as John just told us, we will all be like Christ. Isn't that amazing? They wanted to be like God. And in the end, by trusting in him and what he did and what he has promised, this is what happens. We will all be like Christ. And there will no longer be any night, 22:5. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. So here's the words of 21:23 and 21:25 repeated. And now that the New Jerusalem has come, it begins a reign with God that is forever. I suppose there's people who hear these things and say that's too good to be true and it's beyond what we deserve. But it would be kind of foolish to believe the whole Bible, get to this last chapter and say, well, I don't know. That seems a little too spectacular. And knowing that under no circumstances do I deserve any of this, we see the love of God demonstrating in that while we were sinners, Christ, his only Son, dies for us, Romans 5:8. And now, he says, the Lord God. Remember, it was the God and the Lamb will illumine. Now it's just the Lord God. This is a singular way of speaking of the oneness of Father and Son. Well, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to read Revelation 22:6 again and just look at verse 1 of chapter 1. I'll read this again. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. We're going to see that the last part of Revelation 22, verses 6 through 20, very closely parallel the words of Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation 22, 6 is virtually identical to chapter 1, verse 1. And that shows the unity of this book, of these series of visions. In Revelation here, it says, these words are faithful and true. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, this is John to the seven churches, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So these words are faithful and true. In Revelation 1, 5, the message is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And of course, we've seen him before identified by these words, faithful and true. 19:11, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. The Lord's about to close this revelation for us. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable book. It's really a letter that was given to at least those seven churches, if not more. And it was given to them to encourage them in a time of really the most horrific of empires probably the world has ever seen. The Roman Empire, which lasted hundreds and hundreds of years and killed people with great joy indiscriminately for no reason other than to retain and maintain power. And in the middle of that, in the middle of that persecution, Jesus gives this letter to tell them to remain strong, to encourage them, to exhort them, and to show them what lies ahead for those who trust in Christ. Lord, we are most blessed people. We give you thanks. We worship you. We confess our unworthiness. And we pray, Lord, above all, that you would equip us to share this in a way that reaches people, that your gospel will be received by the lost that we encounter for your glory and your kingdom. In Christ's name.